St. Paul tells us that all fatherhood on earth takes its name from God the Father in heaven. We know, too, that there's a Son in heaven. But what about motherhood? Might motherhood, too, follow a heavenly model? It's an important question. It's a controversial question. And we'll take it up with Dr. Scott Hahn in just a moment. I'm Mike Aquilina, and I invite you to join Dr. Hahn and me on First Comes Love. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing discussion of the family, the church, and the Trinity. With us for our conversation is Dr. Scott Hahn, professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Scott, welcome back.
Good to join you again, Mike.
Scott, there's one difficulty we haven't brought up in all of our weeks of discussing the Blessed Trinity. People have a fairly easy time of relating to God as Father because they know human fathers.
That's right.
People have a fairly easy time relating to Jesus as a brother because they know human siblings. They know human brothers, or at least they know what they are.
I see where you're leading.
Right. Right. How do you relate to the Holy Spirit? I think a lot of people have a difficulty there. I know one saint referred to the Holy Spirit as the great unknown.
Yes. So this raises a question, because we've been looking at the Trinity in terms of what Pope John Paul II has said. God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude, but a family.
Right.
Because God has in himself fatherhood, sonship, and the essence of the family, which is interpersonal love.
Yeah.
And he meant that to refer to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But how is interpersonal love personal?
Right. When we think about the symbols of the Trinity or the images of the Trinity in Scripture, we think of a dove. That's not
right.
Personal. We think of a fire, not personal. Wind.
Is this Father, Son, and Holy Wind, Holy Fire, Holy Dove,
right.
Holy Breath? You know, where is the person, the third person of the Holy Spirit? And how are we to understand the Holy Spirit in family terms to complete this family analogy of this eternal and blessed Trinity?
Yeah.
Well, I would say of all the chapters in my book, First Comes Love, chapter 10 that deals with the family spirit, that's the title of it,
right.
Is the one where I'm venturing my own interpretive hypothesis. And so I do it very tentatively.
Yeah.
In fact, I wouldn't do it if I didn't have saints to hide behind.
Well, that's what I was going to say. You might say you're venturing something here, but it's very well grounded in the tradition, and I recognized a lot of these ideas from my own work in the Church Fathers.
That is, the bridal motherhood associated with the Holy Spirit is traceable throughout the Old Testament. It is found, as I've discovered, in the New Testament and in the patristic period and the medieval and the modern age as well. Most especially with St. Maximilian Kolbe, who has Pope John Paul II said is truly a saint for our times, not only because of his clear understanding of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but his deeper insight into how the Blessed Virgin Mary is the icon, the image, almost a replica of the Holy Spirit. The Blessed Virgin and the Holy Spirit share, he says, one single divine motherhood. That's a profound thought. It's supplemented by St. Edith Stein, who is another great saint of the 20th century who died in a concentration camp. She herself was a convert from Judaism, steeped as she was in Jewish tradition.
Yeah.
She, in her book, Essays on Woman, Volume 2, also expounds this notion that we have in human experience, in the feminine, in the woman, an image of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Not that we have sexuality or gender in God, and that's true for the Father as well as the Son. We're not arguing that the Holy Spirit is a she, a woman, femininity, and this sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But we are saying that within God, there are these family relations of fatherhood, sonship, and, according to St. Maximilian and St. Edith Stein, bridal motherhood, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And this is something, again, I advance this as an interpretive judgment, but I submit it gladly to the magisterium's authority. And if they ever ruled against this, I would be the first to rip the pages out of the book and tell my readers to do the same.
Right. Now, how do we understand this bridal maternity from what we learn of the Holy Spirit, especially in the New Testament, say in St. Paul's letters? St. Paul says a lot about the Holy Spirit.
Right. And it's not just Paul. It's also John. Together, St. John and St. Paul give us a whole lot of insight into how we can come to know personally who the Holy Spirit is. And once again, what we discover in St. Paul and in the writings of St. John is we discover who God is by what God does. That's true in a general sort of way. We discover that God was a father when he sent his son. We discover that God is a father by seeing what God is doing in history through the covenants. He's fathering a family. He completes that by sending the son, and together they give us the Holy Spirit. So who the Holy Spirit is can be best grasped by looking at what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus is very forthright about this, especially in John 3. He tells Nicodemus that it isn't enough just to be born once. You've got to be born from above. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit.
So we have the Holy Spirit associated with the birthing process.
That's right. A supernatural and divine birth into divine life. Mm-hmm. So what our mothers do in the natural order corresponds to what the Holy Spirit does in the supernatural order. And that is so important to see the way that natural and supernatural go together. But it isn't just there. We also find St. Paul speaking in Romans 8 about how all of creation groans in travail, including the Holy Spirit. The moans and the groans that Paul associates with the Holy Spirit are clearly linked to childbirth and the birth pangs. And in that same context of Romans 8, Paul describes how the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sonship, is sent by the Father to evoke within our hearts this cry of Abba, Father. So just as Kimberly has taught all six of my kids not to be afraid of that tall, dark, deep-voiced man, but to say, Daddy, so the Holy Spirit inspires within us a sense not only of our own divine sonship, but the intimacy of God the Father, so that the Spirit is teaching us to talk our first word, Abba, Father. We are to pray in the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians. We are to walk by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. You know, and so just as mothers teach children how to walk and how to talk, so the Holy Spirit enables us to speak our first word, Abba. We are to walk by the Spirit. And just as Kimberly is the source of fruitfulness in my natural home, so we speak in Galatians 5:22 of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Within the family of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the fruitful one. And also I tell my children, you know, they know better than to anger me. But they know that nothing upsets me more than when they grieve what I call the Holy Spirit of our home. When they grieve their mother, my bride, they know, as I tell them, you can run, but you cannot hide.
Jesus called this the unforgivable sin.
That's right. You can blaspheme the Father and the Son, but the only unpardonable sin in the Father and the Son is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't grieve the Father, you provoke his wrath, but you grieve the Holy Spirit. These sorts of things led many of the saints, for instance, one doctor of the church, Saint Ephrem, in the Syriac branch of Christendom, one that is not widely known. We often think of the early church as being Greek in the east and Latin in the west, but there in the middle is the Syriac Christian body, and in some ways they were nearer and dearer to ancient Israel because Syriac is kind of a cousin of Hebrew.
Yes.
So the Syriac fathers like Saint Ephrem understood, I think, more profoundly and more easily many of the Hebrew concepts that Jesus used that had to be translated into Greek. For Saint Ephrem, the Holy Spirit is quite matter-of-factly this bridal source of holiness, this maternal source of fruitfulness. And Aphrahat, another great Syriac father, speaks of how the church is empowered to become the mother of God's children through baptism, through the Holy Spirit who overshadows the water of baptism, just as the Spirit overshadowed the waters of creation.
Still, this wasn't a novelty for the first Semitic Christians. This was something that they had inherited from Israel.
That's right. And Israel found it in the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. If you go back to the very beginning, as we have done time and again in this program, you can hear in Genesis 1:26 and following this strange language that is introduced for the first time, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And God makes man male and female, and then in Genesis 2, he calls the two to become one, and in the process they become three in one, a triunity. But when we find the primordial form of the image of God, we find it in man, male and female, but not in a simultaneous way. There is a sequence, because man is created male first, and then God puts Adam into the deep sleep, the tardama, there in Genesis 2, and from his side, from his rib, he forms Eve. And so God is the Father, Adam is God's son, and then we have Eve imaging, according to St. Methodius of Olympus, Eve's procession from the Father and the Son, Adam, is an image of the Spirit's procession from the Father and the Son. In fact, he went so far as to say that the Holy Spirit is the rib of the Logos,
remember
the rib
line.
Of the Word of God.
It's a beautiful line.
And so we have it in Genesis, at the moment when the image of God is first formed in man. But we also find it in the Book of Wisdom, one of my favorite books. Wisdom literature originates in the Book of Proverbs, and already in Proverbs 7 and 8, you have chokmah, the Hebrew word for wisdom, which isn't the feminine, although you can't hang much weight on that peg. Gender doesn't mean anything, really. But you have chokmah, divine wisdom, in Proverbs and in the Book of Wisdom. And you see a certain cluster of images clearly and explicitly linked to wisdom as Lady Wisdom.
Oh, yes, it's a love song to wisdom.
Exactly, and you have a contrast in Proverbs 7 and 8 with this foolish woman who seduces young men, Dame Folly, as many scholars describe her. Dame Folly is in stark contrast to Lady Wisdom. One is merely human, the other is divine. Yes. Now, you could say these are just personifications. These are just figurative expressions. Mm-hmm. And if all we had to go on was Proverbs 7 and 8, we might have to stop there. But as Father Roland Murphy and Claudia Kamp and many experts in wisdom literature, and Gerhard von Rad, the great Protestant scholar in Germany, they point out how in the Book of Wisdom, especially chapters 7, 8, and 9, you have more than figurative language, more than mere personification. In the Book of Wisdom, chapters 7, 8, and 9, God's wisdom is actually called the Holy Spirit and then described in terms that are both strikingly divine, all-powerful, all-knowing, there in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, but also bridal and maternal, that is feminine, irresistible, more beautiful than the sun. Solomon goes on to describe how the Spirit of Wisdom came to me. I loved her. I chose to have her because her radiance never ceases. All good things came to me along with her because wisdom leads them, but I did not know that she was their mother. So Solomon takes wisdom as his bride. Solomon identifies divine wisdom as an eternal mother. And so in the wisdom literature, we have a deepening of what we found back in the beginning of the law. In the law and in wisdom literature, you have what led many of the ancient rabbis to recognize that in the spirit, Ruah is feminine. You have the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. You have Chokmah, wisdom, all feminine nouns. The rabbis concluded there's something bridal and maternal about God's spirit, Sophia in the Greek.
This is news to me and to a lot of other people, so we need to go a little bit deeper into this, and we will right after this.
Pope John Paul II, his words of hope have kindled the faith of a generation.
I want to call other people to do what John Paul does, spend time praying before Christ to understand the meaning of this new millennium. And cross over that threshold of hope with him.
Gain a vital understanding of the Holy Father's timeless wisdom when you step through the threshold of hope with Father Mitch Bakwa here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Its goal is to give glory to God through the holiness of its members.
Each week, take a close-up look at ecclesial movements and the spiritual, missionary, and educational riches they bring to the heart of the Church.
Our passion is youth evangelizing youth, and that's our goal.
Ecclesial Movements in the Universal Church with Father C. John McCloskey.
Everyone is called to holiness, not just the clergy or the religious, but the lay folk.
Only on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. Scott, we were talking about the bridal maternity of the Holy Spirit. Very rich, rich topic we have here. And you talked about how we find this in the Old Testament, especially in the books attributed to Solomon, and in the New Testament in St. Paul and St. John. Now, no one ever accused any of these guys of goddess worship
when they
talked about this bridal maternity. Why is that?
Well, because the ancient prophets condemned it. Ancient Israel was surrounded by nations that worshipped goddesses, and they attributed maternity to them. And so the prophets were very clear and explicit, downright emphatic in condemning it.
But what makes this different?
Well, for one thing, it's monotheism. We believe in one God. Mm-hmm. But God is one, but not solitary. God has a familial identity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as we explore the meaning of the third person's personhood in bridal and maternal terms, we see that the Father sends the Son to give us the Holy Spirit, not to say our mother. In fact, the irony is that for us to use this as an excuse to alter tradition would be to undermine the very work that God the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit to accomplish.
Yeah.
You know, in Romans 8, it's very clear that Paul says that the Holy Spirit is sent to teach us to say, Abba, Father. And so we can't use any bridal maternity as an excuse to do that, nor can we use it as an excuse to introduce some sort of goddess worship.
Right.
That is just as wrong today as it was when the prophets of ancient Israel condemned it in the Old Testament.
It's interesting that all the saints you cite here, St. Ephrem of Syria, Aphrahat, St. Catherine of Siena, and St. Maximilian Kolbe, St. Edith Stein, none of these people came to invoke God as mother.
Yeah, it's not in the Old Testament calling upon God as mother. It's not in the New Testament. It's nowhere in tradition.
Yeah.
In fact, this is what has led many radical feminist theologians who reject the notion of the Trinity and the papacy as being too patriarchal to vehemently oppose St. Kolbe and St. Edith Stein and others who see the bridal maternity of the Holy Spirit. For various reasons we can't get into, they see this as undermining their attempts to introduce goddess worship or to speak of God as mother and father interchangeably.
Yeah.
It really perverts the truth that we're exploring here. But again, it's exploratory, it's tentative, but it is exciting. I wouldn't be surprised if it takes theologians at least as long to understand the third person as it took them to really grasp the nature of the second person, the Son. It took us nearly three or four centuries back in the early church. It might take theologians three or four more centuries even now. But Cardinal Ratzinger, who is no friend of novelty or strangeness, in his book on Mary, Daughter Zion, pages 26 and 27, makes this statement, because of the teaching about the Holy Spirit, one can, as it were, practically have a presentiment of the primordial type of the feminine in a mysterious, veiled manner within God himself.
So this comes right up to our own day, and from no less a doctrinal authority than the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in the Vatican.
That's right, and this is why St. Maximilian Kolbe could be canonized, and at the same time, in his writings, you find this notion that Mary, who is the Immaculate Conception, corresponds to the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the uncreated Immaculate Conception. Mm. He even went so far as to speak of Mary as the quasi-incarnatus of the Holy Spirit. He quickly clarified what he did and didn't mean, because there is no incarnation in any real sense. And so quasi is the really important term there. But you also have other people, for instance, Father Jean Corbon, who was responsible for the fourth section of the Catechism of the Catholic Church on prayer. In his book, The Wellspring of Worship, and many articles, he finds it in the Old and New Testament, in the Fathers, in the liturgy, and he draws this out in many of his writings. Father Louis Bouillet, along with Cardinal Congar, one of the greatest theologians in German history, a 19th century figure, my personal favorite among all theologians, Matthias Joseph Schaben, in the Mysteries of Christianity, has a special section devoted to where we can find the bridal maternity of the Holy Spirit in Scripture and in tradition.
Right.
But again, we're advancing this tentatively on biblical grounds, biblical scholars too. For instance, André Fouillet and F.X. Derval, both in France, utterly strong Orthodox Catholic biblical scholars, have also begun to explore all of the reasons why we may end up really clarifying the personhood of the Holy Spirit in bridal and maternal terms. But one thing's for sure, when Jesus said in John 14, 16, and 17, I will not leave you orphans, he meant what he said. He said what he meant.
That's a puzzling statement otherwise, because he said, I'll be with you always,
and
we'll always have God as our Father.
But what he was talking about there was not just being with us or going to the Father. In fact, he was talking about what he would send us when he returned to the Father. There in John 14, verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, parakletos, another paraclete besides me, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, Then he adds, I will not leave you orphans. In the Greek, orphanus, the very origin where we get the word orphan. So Jesus is going back to the Father. He knows the disciples are fearing abandonment, and he says, you will not be left orphans. Well, what is an orphan? It isn't somebody who just has one mother, who has a mother but not a father, or a father but not a... It isn't a single parent situation. An orphan is somebody who doesn't have a father or a mother. So Jesus says, I am going back to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you orphans, because I will pray the Father, and we will send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. You will not be orphaned. So here again in St. John's writings, we have Jesus preparing his disciples and all of us to understand something, as Cardinal Ratzinger puts it, in a mysterious veiled manner
yes.
that corresponds to bridal holiness, to maternal fruitfulness there in the Holy Spirit.
And then John shows us Jesus giving the Holy Spirit immediately on his resurrection.
That's right. And there at the crucifixion as well, in John 19,
yes.
we have Mary fulfilling her role as the new Eve, which she's not even able to do on her own power, apart from divine grace that she's full of. She could not do this. And so here her son, her mystical spouse, the new Adam, has gone to the garden, and he's now at the tree of life, giving his life as a sacrifice for all of us, but especially for her. And what does he do? He says to the beloved disciple, behold your mother. And then he says to her, behold your son. Yeah. And then he gives up his spirit, his breath. And then when he's pierced, the water and the blood flow. And St. Augustine, echoing many earlier fathers, saw in the water a baptismal sign, in the blood a Eucharistic symbol, and the breath being the Holy Spirit who empowers the water to rebirth us, who empowers the priest to bring us the flesh and the blood of Christ in the Eucharist.
Wow.
And here is the supernatural means by which Mary is made the new Eve, the mother of all those who live with supernatural divine life that we receive in and through the Church, as the sacraments come to us.
And she's living a bridal maternity.
That's right. There's a very special link between the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Church. It's there in the Scriptures, as we've seen. It's there in the Fathers, especially in Vatican II. In the writings of Pope John Paul II, we have in Mary a type of the Church.
Yes.
We haven't heard the archetype or a model of the Church, so that the Church's role as the Bride of Christ, the Church's own motherhood, is actually an extension of, a participation in Mary's bridal motherhood as the new Eve. And what is more, as I point out in this section called Soul Provider, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being the soul of the mystical body.
Mm-hmm.
Not only is there a close link between Mary and the Church, but between the Holy Spirit and the Church.
Right.
The Church is the body of Christ, but it's not merely a body, or else it would be a corpse. A corpse is alive because of the soul, the anima, that animates it. Now, what is the soul that makes the mystical body of Christ alive? St. Augustine, more recently St. Leo XIII, Vatican II, Pope John Paul II, they all echo this idea that the Holy Spirit is the soul of the mystical body. Well, what difference does that make? Well, in classical thought, the soul is the form of the body.
Right.
And so that's why you don't have female souls trapped in male bodies. The soul is actually what informs or gives the form to the body.
Right.
Now, if the Holy Spirit is the soul of the mystical body, the
then
Church.
You call the Church Mother Church.
That's right. And the Bride of Christ.
Right.
But where does the Church derive her bridal identity, her maternal fruitfulness? Through Mary, of course, but ultimately we might be able to trace this back to the Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary, not as a kind of a husband or a father. We know you can't really see the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary as indicating any kind of paternal role, or else in eternity we would have a kind of father, son, and holy bachelor until Mary comes along. There's no notion of that. Instead, the meaning of Luke's gospel there, as the Father sees, that when the Spirit of the Most High overshadows Mary, the Holy Spirit enables Mary to do in time what the Spirit does in eternity, to do with Jesus' humanity what the Holy Spirit does with the Son's divinity, to bear it under the Father, as it were.
I like the way you show how this plays itself out, even in the devotional language of the Church. You say that in the East, Mary is called an icon of the Church,
yes.
and she's also called an icon of the
Holy
Spirit.
Spirit.
Yeah, it shows that unity.
That's right. And, you know, in the apocalypse, we have the great unveiling. In fact, that's what the word apocalypse, apocalypsis, literally means in Greek. And what is being unveiled in the climactic scene of the book of Revelation is the bride of the Lamb.
Right.
But what's so interesting, as the bride is unveiled, we see the New Jerusalem as the church. But what makes the church, the bride of Christ, is the Holy Spirit, the living water that flows from this great sanctuary. Yeah. This is what led Father Corbon to say, if you have seen the bride, then you have seen the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Because just as the second person is manifested in Jesus, there's a sense in which the third person is manifested in Mary and in the church, not as an incarnation, but as a kind of replication.
And there's really no conflict between understanding the church as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ.
Oh, that's important, because when Paul gives us that teaching, he quotes from Genesis 2. When Adam woke up, what does he see? His bride. What does he say? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. From his side came his bride, but in his bride he sees his body. Paul isn't mixing his metaphors.
Right.
When he calls the church the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, he's quoting Genesis 2. Just as Eve was both the body of Adam and the bride of Adam.
Right. They became one flesh.
Exactly.
Right.
That one flesh union then is supernaturally elevated in the church, which is the body of Christ, just as Eve was the body of Adam, and the bride of Christ, just as Eve was the bride of Adam.
You know, it's...
This is deep stuff.
It is deep stuff, and I was just about to say, it's reassuring that we'll have a lifetime to work this out, because we'll need it.
It's also reassuring to me that in a later segment, we're going to have Kimberly, who is going to give us some of the more practical implications of what this means, not only for us as men, as husbands and fathers, but also for us to encourage our wives and our mothers, and not only in the natural family, but consecrated women, and women who are in the parish family, because they too reflect and partake of this fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit. Down through the ages, this is true. Never more have we needed it than we need it right now.
We're going to need that other segment, because right now, Scott, we are out of time.
Alas.
Thank you. Thank you for joining us. I hope you'll join us next time on First Comes Love.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the church, and the Trinity. I invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the church, and the Trinity. I believe First Comes Love is my most important book, the foundation for everything else I've written. To learn more about the fatherhood of our early Christian ancestors, read Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, an excellent introduction to the first formative period of the Catholic faith.